Well, we are in the fourth week in our series going through the book of Revelation. We've entitled it, It's the End of the World as We Know It. And who enjoyed last week? Ian Hussey came and spoke. Did anyone enjoy that? Yeah, that was so good. He really opened up in a different way for us. After hearing that message, who's stopped using Microsoft and Apple and Google and Facebook this week? No, neither have I, but it did make us think, right? Like he was trying to say, hey, you've got to really think about how these big companies are kind of connecting our minds and potentially how much instead of it serving us that we might end up serving it. And so we've got to be mindful of that. So I was grateful for what Ian had to say, and it's made me definitely be more thoughtful. But as we've looked through this series so far in the book of Revelation, it's been interesting how many things have kind of built on top of each other. And it's all come back to that first few words in chapter 1 where it says this is the revelation, and revelation means revealing. It's kind of like looking behind the curtain to see the backstage or to see something that's been hidden that maybe we haven't recognized or seen before. It's kind of revealing something to us that was cloaked or that was hidden. And so what it's revealing is Jesus. Jesus, the revelation about Jesus. And so as we've been going through this, it's always been tying back to what does this mean about our lives in connection with Jesus, because he is the one who is at the center of this book and at the center of the Bible, of God's word. And so as we've been looking through this, we see it connects back to Jesus, but also we've learned that it was written 2,000 years ago to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was written to a specific group of people at a particular time. And so that means that as we interpret, as we look through, there's a whole heap of things that we may not understand easily because it was written 2,000 years ago to a different kind of group of people than who we are. So it means we have to look into it, dig in a bit deeper so that we can understand it. And so we've been trying to do that, and today is no exception. These seven churches, interestingly, had kind of different issues. Some of them were being persecuted, and they were living in a place that was not positive towards the Christian message, wasn't positive towards Christians. And so for them, it's a book of great encouragement. It speaks to encourage them in their time. Others were kind of being taken off route in their faith. They were taken off by different people coming into the church and kind of like saying false doctrines, false beliefs. Others, it was because there was people trying to bring the world into the church and bringing sin in. And that was other people that were like Snow White. They had fallen asleep. And they needed a kiss from a beautiful prince to wake them up, So some of them, they were just so comfortable in the world that they were living in because the world they were in had such richness for them that they were just getting right into this Roman Empire that they were in, and they were grateful for it more than they were of God. And so the book of Revelation was speaking to them to say, wake up, change your ways. And it was revealing to them something of a different reality. Something that they perhaps weren't seeing but needed to have revealed to them. And as we'll see today, as we look through Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see the unveiling, looking behind the curtain into heaven. And we see this very different picture. And we've been singing about it this morning, this idea of God on his throne. And for those who were going through persecution, it was this sense of, there is hope. God wins, or Jesus wins, so I've got that I can cling on to. For those who are loving the world they were in, it was to draw them and say, there's a greater hope, there's a greater future, there's a greater reality than the world you're in. Yeah, there might be comforts, there might be great things that are in the world, but what is to come is even better. And for those who had fallen asleep, it was like shaking them to wake up, and it was saying, look at what God is doing, you've got to get on board with this. And then we look 2,000 years later at our church and our community, our culture that we live in, that is at times hostile to the Christian value that we would love to live by. We live in a community that's very easy to fall into loving the world and having the comforts of the world. It's quite easy to be a Christian that just comes on the weekend but then goes about the rest of our lives living kind of apart from God. And so these seven churches, this letter that was written 2,000 years ago, is still applicable to us today. There's still so much of it that speaks into our situation today. But we've said that there are some pretty weird and wild kind of words and images through there, and today is no exception. So let's dig into Revelation chapter 4 and see what weird things kind of come up in there today. This is John. He's kind of having a vision of what's happening, of what's in front of him. And it says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had an appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." And so this is supposed to give us this sense that John was just in awe of what was happening. There was someone sitting on the throne, but he couldn't quite make him out because the glory that radiated from him was just shining so bright that he couldn't like focus on it. It was just too awe-inspiring for John. And there was this rainbow around the throne, and rainbows speak about promises. God's promises being fulfilled for his people. And so here is God enthroned by a rainbow that says his promises all will come true. And as I was thinking about thrones this week, I shared this with Mark earlier this week, but I think in today, in our culture, thrones aren't really seen as a positive thing. You know, here we've got this picture of God and his throne, and we're kind of being drawn to this, but none of our modern-day cultural references to thrones seem very positive. It seems as though thrones today are all about power and might, that one person kind of wielding it through his guile or cunning or whatever it is. And earlier in the year, I watched Avengers Infinity War. Anyone seen that? And there's like this big me and three others, great. And this big dude Thanos, like this godlike character, and he gets this glove of gold and gets these infinity stones, and he sits, the last scene is him sitting on this throne kind of ruling over the universe. That's a slightly spoiler alert for those who haven't seen it yet, but that's kind of the picture you get of this godlike kind of character on a throne. There is a picture of it coming up now. So there's kind of Thanos on his throne, this kind of God. Or we get the Star Wars kind of pictures of thrones, and it's these bad guys again who's sitting on the throne. They're the worst of the worst, the dark lords or the ones who have all the dark side kind of power. They're wielding that. They've got there through killing other people, and they finally made it to the throne. And so we see Star Wars. There's a couple of different, I think there's another one too, of bad guys. This is old school Star Wars versus new school. And so bad guys seem to be the ones who get the throne. And then there's the Game of Thrones. I haven't seen it, but I found a picture about the Game of Thrones. So I'm just taking it from this picture and a little bit about it. Apparently it's about a throne that you kind of work your way and beat everyone else up and then get to the throne. And so there's the Queen checking it out, saying that looks like a pretty cool throne. Thrones in our minds and in our thinking kind of don't really, I don't think we are enamored by the picture of a God sitting on a throne today, like perhaps 2,000 years ago they had this picture. Because for our mind today, a God who gets on a throne is all about kind of fighting their way to get there. But the good guys, you always find the good guys in a delegation or a senate, a group of people ruling is the good guy kind of metaphor for power in our day today. And we seem to cut down those leaders who are, great. But here in the book of Revelation, we see that God is sitting on a throne. He is the one who is all power and all might. And so I get that there could be some pushback against the God on the throne kind of idea, that vision that we might have. And so I hope that in what we go through today, we can kind of change our thinking about thrones and see that the heavenly throne, that the throne that is in heaven now that God is sitting on, is actually a great throne. And the power that God wields is slightly different from the type of power that other gods or kings on thrones in the past might have wielded. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. That's chapter 5. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These were the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there were what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And so it gives us this incredible image of God glowing, shining on a throne. There is lightning and, you know, the CGI that we see in movies today. This is John experiencing it for real. He is like seeing this stuff and just being blown away. There's the power and might of thunder and lightning and God glowing and these burning candles. But then the calmness of this sea of water that just sits at the base. It's like this incredible contrast in John seeing this. And then he sees 24 thrones around the main throne and he says there's 24 elders. Now, commentators will kind of look at this differently because it's not explained explicitly in the book of Revelation. Some would say it's kind of like they might have been the prophets over the years, or perhaps some special leaders at the time of the end that God pulls around the throne. Others say because it's 24, similar to 24 hours in a day, perhaps it's one elder for each hour and they worship God on an hourly to kind of explain an endless worship. The majority kind of say that really it's 12 of the tribes of Israel, one representative of each of the tribes of Israel, and then one representative of each of the apostles. So it kind of speaks of all of the worshippers of God, both Old Testament and New, up to today. We are all represented in the elders that worship God around his throne. And so you get this kind of picture of awesomeness. And then in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Eyes, whenever we hear that, it speaks about knowledge, understanding, wisdom. And so they're covered in eyes means they're all seeing, they're all wise about what's happening. And they're covered in eyes front and in back, which seems creepy. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So the picture kind of like John is seeing this and the 24th throne, and then he kind of looks and, wow, there's four of these other weird-looking creatures. What's that all about? Well, it seems as though there's one from each of the main animal groups. And so you've got the lion, the king of the wild beasts, powerful, mighty lion. And then you've got the ox, the king of the domesticated, the most strongest of the domesticated animals. And so the ox, the man who is the ruler of all animals on earth, mankind, humankind. And then you've got the eagle, kind of the most majestic of all the flying animals. And obviously we're lacking any of the sea creatures. Logistically, that was quite difficult to have one kind of sitting around a throne without water. Maybe they're in the sea. But you can see what the picture is kind of about. These four creatures worshipping God, these four creatures kind of like praising, and the 24 elders praising, and it says that they nonstop, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now in the Bible, they didn't kind of have words that were like holy, even holier, holiest. It was like they repeated words to make them bigger. So holy, holy, holy is like the holiest of holy. You can't get any holier than that. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The praise and the worship and the adoration that is given to God is in light of how great and holy God is. And so we get this picture of God on his throne, this incredible kind of vision, this image that John's seeing before him. But as I said, oftentimes people kind of think, well, sure, he's powerful and mighty, but why should we worship him? He's great and all of that. He can make lightning and stuff. But why would I be drawn to worship a God like that? It seems to me that power is not something that we're always enamored towards worshiping. And that's where chapter 5 connects with this. It kind of flows on. Chapter 5 speaks about something different, something interesting that catches John's eye in the midst of this throne room. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. It seems as though John, he sees this scroll and he's like, "Oh no, no one," they ask around, "no one's worthy to open it." And so John weeps as like a crybaby about this little scroll. I mean, what's the big deal about the scroll, John? Why are you making such a big deal and crying and weeping over it? Surely it's the wept and wept, it's kind of like this picture of someone who's weeping like he's lost a loved one. And why would he respond in such a way just to a little scroll? Like we don't obviously have scrolls too much these days. Most of us would have perhaps things on our phones or we could print them out on paper. But scrolls back in the day were what things were written on. And it wasn't like 7 seals in a row. It was like they would write something and then seal that part of the scroll and then keep writing and then seal that. And so you had 7 seals wrapped up in this scroll, and it said that no one was worthy, no one was of worth enough to be able to open this scroll. And John is really upset by this, like incredibly upset. It seems way over upset than he needs to be about this bit of paper. Why can't we just put the scroll down and not worry about it? We're in the presence of God here. But John understood the scroll being the writing from God. There was a gift, there was like more words from God that he wanted to give to us, to humanity, but there was no one around to be able to unravel it, to be able to read it. Now, in our day, we have multiple words of God in our houses, right? Does anyone have more than one Bible at home? Is anyone? Yeah, a few of us, right? Like, I was given a Gideon's Bible, grade 8, little red Gideon's Bible. Did anyone else get given a red Gideon's Bible? Yeah, how cool is that? And they gave you the New Testament. I was somewhere in grade 8. I remember getting it. I've got like a youth study Bible, and I think Kirsten's got a youth study Bible as well. We're given a couple's Bible. I've got the Bible I like to preach in, other Bibles that I bought online that weren't as good as what I thought they looked online. I've got like paperback Bibles. I've got a Bible on my phone, multiple Bibles on my computer. Bibles, 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 right? Like we just get so much of God's Word, it seems so easy for us to access and to get, and we've got the internet we can get it on. But then cast your mind back 2,000 years and think about a word that was given by God to his people that they didn't have. I mean, before the 1500s, there was no printing press. So every bit of God's word had to be meticulously copied and checked to make sure that the copy was a good one. And so to have a piece of the Bible was incredibly valuable. Then to think that if you had more than just one page, wow, that might be a church, or you might be incredibly wealthy to have more than one page of the Bible. And these letters that they would have had 2,000 years ago that the churches would be sharing around, it would be one piece of paper, a scroll given, and then read out to the church, and they'd focus on it, they'd pray over it, they'd read it multiple times, and then hand it to another church, and another church, and another church. And so these God's word in written form was so incredibly valuable. They were handed around. A few years ago now, Kristen Jabu and I went over to Myanmar, and we had the blessing of being able to give some of the people who are living in IDP camps, especially the elderly people, a Bible in their own language. And it was amazing to see this word of God when they received it. Someone just sat there and looked at it. They were overwhelmed at this gift that they were given that then became their most precious owned possession. like instantly we gave it and it became the most precious thing they had. This lady doesn't look incredibly grateful, granted, but Chris and Jabu can attest that that smiling doesn't seem to be what people do in Myanmar in photos, right? Like they just like, everyone stand and we're about to take a photo. It's like, smile, people. But we were able to give out these Bibles. And it was like, oh, wow, God's word for me, my own God's word? That's just, oh, my God. I thought God's word resided in a building, a church, but to have it myself and to pour through the pages, wow. We have multiple copies in the two-thirds world getting a Bible for an individual. Wow, how incredibly rich you are. Back in John's day, I mean, they were writing words that came into the Bible. They were getting fragments and letters and poring over them and loving them and building their faith on them. Here we have, in the throne room of God, God holding out, handing a word that would be His word to His people. But no one was around to open it. No one could break the seals that were on there, and you had to be someone of worth to be able to open it. It had to be written to you, this letter. You couldn't just like take someone else's letter and open it. You'd be in great trouble. And so the seal was a sign that it could only be opened by a person who was worthy. And they asked around, and no one was worthy to open the scroll. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals." Oh, this is great. Finally, the mighty lion, the powerful beast, the one. And so this is a metaphor. So we're thinking of strength and might and you know, jaws and claws and roar and all this kind of stuff. He's able to do it. Of course I should have gone. One that strong, of course he's going to do it. This is great. And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns. Horns are a sign of power. Seven is the number of God, of perfection. And so seven horns means it's completely powerful. And seven eyes, wisdom. And so complete wisdom. Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And John's like going, I'm waiting for the lion. Okay, is the lamb going to give it to the lion? Is the lion kind of behind the throne? Like maybe he's a tiny standing behind the lamb? Where is this lion? I'm looking forward to this all-powerful lion. And there's a lamb that he sees. Is it a lamb or is it a lion? Man, this is weird, right? Like, how does this all work out? We've got a lamb lion who's going to be taking the scroll, and this is where I said there's going to be a lot of weirdness in the book of Revelation, and we've got to interpret it and kind of understand and get our head around it. Otherwise, we're going to be talking about metaphors that we have no idea what they're about. Now, could someone help me, please? Who do you think is the Lion of Judah? Any ideas? Jesus. You weren't too sure. You were like, I think it's Jesus. And who was the lamb that had been slain? What? We got like the same person who's a lion and a lamb? Is this some sort of Transformers kind of Jesus? He's going from one to the other. And it's weird, right? Like we're reading through this and just going, man, what is this about? There's a Lion of Judah, and then there's a lamb there. And it looks like it's been beaten up. It looks like a pretty mangy-looking lamb, but that's the one that's all-powerful? I thought the all-powerful one was like this big blue dude on the throne with stones on his fist, or a creepy old-looking dude who gets... Anyway, I won't tell the story of Star Wars, but that's what we kind of think about on the throne, and here the power is in a lamb. Now, lambs are cute and cuddly, right? Like lambs, you want your kid to play with a lamb because lamb can't hurt anything. Lambs taste good. Barbecued, eh? Anyone? Lambs, you know, they couldn't hurt. Why is a lamb a picture? Like, I get the Jesus lion picture. I love that picture. Lion's ferocious, powerful, king of the jungle. Oh, that was my God. I want to, you know, worship that God. But then we have this picture of cute little lamb Jesus. Now, again, for us, we might be thinking about lamb chops, but for the people living 2,000 years ago, they're thinking lamb equals sacrifice. lamb was what you gave up to be killed, so that your sins, the bad thing that you'd done, that you'd offended your God in some way, and so you need to have a sacrificial system in place so that you can have those sins taken away. Because if you shed blood of this lamb, then in the kind of spiritual sense, somehow God goes, okay, well, I'll accept that you've given up something. It's cost you something. It wasn't a lame lamb. It was like a healthy lamb, the best lamb. You bought that. It cost you out of your pocket because you love God so much. You recognize that sin has separated you, and so you've paid for that lamb, you've bought it, and you've seen this beautiful, cute lamb, and if you named it, then man, your kids are going to be crying all year. So you didn't name it, you just bought it, and then the priest would take it, and the priest would kill that lamb. And that was a sign that you wanted to get rid of the bad things that you had done. That would make you right before God. And so what God did in his incredible love is that he came down to earth and he was the perfect sacrifice. His blood was shed. He went to the cross, and he explains that that's why he went, is because he needed to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And so here, John looks at the lamb that was slain, and we look back at the Gospels, and we see one of the ways Jesus introduced or talked about himself, or other people talked about him, was they called him the Lamb of God. The sacrifice of God that God used so that we would have our sins forgiven. Now think about this. Here's Jesus. Lamb, just think it's a metaphor. It's not going to be how we see Jesus in the future. But as John looks at the lamb, he sees that he's got wounds, he's got marks. The marks that Jesus took when he was hung on the cross, as he had a sword in his side to check that he was actually dead, he carried those into his new body. He was renewed. He died and rose again. And in his resurrection body, he still had the scars of holes in his hands and his side and his feet. And here John looks behind the curtain into heaven, and he sees Jesus still with those marks that he has on his hands and his side and his feet for us. Isn't it incredible? When we think about God, that God was perfectly happy before he made the world. God was complete. He had millions of angels. He had the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was Trinity. There was love. There was so much kind of going on. But he chose to make this world. He chose to give us a free will to choose whether we would do the right thing or do the wrong thing. And all of us at some point have done the wrong thing, maybe once, maybe every day. And yet God looked at us and loved us so much that he came, dwelt amongst us, and willingly went to the cross to die for us. Isn't that incredible? Like, do you ever kind of take that for granted and just kind of go, yeah, Jesus, you know, can you take away my sins and then move on with your day? And here we have a glimpse into the heavenlies. And we see that the lamb, that the one who was slain on our behalf, that he still bears those scars and he stands there and he's still worthy. And because of what he's done for us, he's worthy then to open the scroll. Because of the work he did for us on the cross, because he still bears those marks, then he can go and take the scroll and open it. And so all of these creatures, the elders, and then it speaks about hundreds of thousands, millions of angels kind of come in on the scene, and they say in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." They recognize. In the midst of this, they get it. They're like, oh man, like God, all powerful, he's worthy to be worshipped, absolutely. But then when we see Jesus, the humility of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. This kind of wraps us in a very different picture of the one on the throne from the all-powerful, mighty one. It shows us this other side of God, that God is just so incredibly loving. He loves us so much that he went to the cross in our place. He loves us so much that he didn't want to have heaven empty. He wanted to fill heaven with his people, with those who bowed their knee on this earth to their maker, to those who recognize God's incredible grace and his love. He would come and we would be his people and he would be our God. And so here we have this increase of praise because of the recognition of the one who died in our place. And I often think, you know, what's heaven going to be like? And we can get this kind of picture of just worshiping 24/7. And I know that sometimes it's like, man, I find it hard enough to sing at church for, you know, an hour a week, let alone thinking about heaven being eternal praising of God. What, how is that going to be? And I joke sometimes about, heaven's going to be great, an endless game of rugby league, and I never get tired. But that's not going to be it either. There's something about heaven that's going to be greater than we could ever imagine. There's something about heaven that's going to be even better than the best of what this world could ever give us or ever offer. Isn't it amazing to think that heaven is going to just like what we can imagine here is less than what God has for us? And when we think about worship in heaven, there is this sense of awe and might and wow and thankfulness for what Jesus has done, and we can kind of wrap our minds around that and give him praise for that, rightly so, and we will do that. But it's kind of like this picture of whatever we can imagine it to be, even if we kind of grumble and think, oh, I don't like singing, well, maybe your worship in heaven is going to line up with the personality that he's given you and how to worship here. That maybe you'll be the one just bowing down in worship. Maybe you'll be the one going, oh man, what an awesome lightning show. And maybe you'll be the one reading and rereading these words on the scroll. Maybe the way you worship best is by writing out your prayers of thanks to God. Maybe that's your thing. Maybe you just love when we have communion and you're just like, oh man, that is the time that I just feel closest to God. Maybe it's just in seeing nature, in seeing a tree, and you just go, man, God, you're so creative. You're so incredible. Maybe you worship in different ways. Well, heaven will be a place where your senses will be heightened and your way to worship will just be way above anything you could ever imagine here on earth. And so to close today, I wanted to speak out these words at the end of Revelation chapter 5 and kind of speak out these words of what will be happening, but also to give us an imagination of how we might be worshiping in the midst of that. We all worship differently, and that's a good thing. We want to celebrate that. We when we come together, we sing. Absolutely, that's a great way to worship. But throughout the week, I encourage you to read through these and think, how can I best reflect my worship of God? How do I love to worship God most? How do I do this in a way that connects my heart to his so that I can just keep praising and thanking and worshiping him? Could I get you, as we read this, to stand and close your eyes? You might need to grab onto the thing in front of you, whatever you need to do, but this is what the end of Revelation chapter 5 speaks of when it says about worshipping the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's us. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That's us. Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon 10,000s, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Lord God, we are so grateful that you've given us this glimpse behind the curtain into what heaven will be like. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a picture, just an idea of what it would be to be able to be in your presence and physically just looking upon you, your radiance, your glory, the sound of the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the thousands upon thousands of angels. Lord, we get that vision and it just sends chills, Lord. It puts hair standing up on our arms. It gives us goosebumps, Lord, because we sense the presence of your Spirit with us, and our spirits just engage with that, Lord. We long for it. We look forward to it, Lord. We want to be there with you, but we know we're in this life. We know we're here and the world is broken. We know there's good things around us and we know there's hardship. And so, Lord, we just lift up to you our hearts and say, Lord, help us to praise you in this world today. Help us to be drawn to your side. In some way, Lord, help us to imagine your presence. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. Help us to be drawn to your word. Lord, we pray for those brothers and sisters who aren't with us. Lord, we pray for those brothers and sisters around our state who are struggling. Lord, we know that there's great drought and we pray, Lord, for rain for them. Lord, we know that there is great drought of the heart. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for our fellow Queenslanders, Lord. We pray for our family members. We pray for our friends who don't yet know you, who are going through a spiritual drought. Lord, we pray that they might want a glimpse of your throne room too. We pray for those in Myanmar, our brothers and sisters who we care for and love and who are in a situation where they're being persecuted heavily for who they are as a people. And Lord, we pray that you'd give them hope through your word. Lord, we pray that you would lift up those who are apathetic because of their richness in our country and around our world. Lord, we pray that you'd give them a glimpse of something far better in the world to come than what they could ever have in this world. And we pray for us here today. Lord, we pray for your people who stand before you, that you would give us a hope in our heart that might extend more than just what we have in this day, but might extend throughout our lives, a hope and a glimpse of your heavenly realm, and a focus on you, Lord Jesus, our Lamb, the one who was slain on our behalf, your blood for ours. Your life, your breath, so that we could have life. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you might help us to live in that light. You would help us to reflect upon that sacrifice, that grace that was given to us. And as we worship and as we praise, we might do so in light of the amazing grace that you've poured out on us. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. And we pray that you might help us to live in that for all of our days. We ask this now, Jesus, in your mighty and holy name. And all of God's people said, Amen, amen, amen.